We would like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. This is our last sermon in Philippians chapter 1 today, I think, unless it doesn't go very well, then I'll try it again. Philippians chapter 1, we have a handout prepared for you, so if you didn't pick up one of those, the ushers are prepared in the back. If you just want to slip your hand up, if you take notes that way, no pressure, you don't have to take notes this way, but if you do and you didn't get a handout, just raise your hand, keep it up until we can get you one of those. We'll make sure to do that. While they pass out those handouts, let me just really rejoice in what the Lord is doing. It's totally of Him. Nothing, of course, of this ministry necessarily, or of me, a preacher, pastor, any of our pastoral team here. I'm just rejoicing in the new members class that's been meeting, the Membership Matters class. It's, to be honest with you, you can pray about this. It's a bit overwhelming to have my first stab at this, first try in working through the curriculum. We talked of all the doctrines. We talked about the Holy Spirit today. That's never controversial, right? So we talked about the Holy Spirit today in the new members class, and we added there another five family units showed up today for us. So yeah, looking around in that room, it's like you could start. This is like as big as many churches that I've been a part of in the UP. This is like a great church plant core or something. And so I'm just rejoicing in that. It's a huge blessing. I have problems sleeping at night. I'm kind of excited about that. So if I don't make sense today, you'll know what's going on. I'm thinking about that Membership Matters class and just rejoicing in what God has done. He's doing this for His own honor and His own glory. And He seems to be, at least in this class, preparing us as a church to take in a whole host of people. Okay? So that we might fulfill the mission that He's given to us. That would at least be a strong admonition to us that we better be prepared to be a type of church that can fulfill the mission of God in the New Testament. And so I think that the challenge this evening from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, is a very important challenge for us to consider as we think about adding members to our church and trying to fulfill the mission of reaching the lost in this culture in which we live. We spent about the last 5 weeks in Philippians, and I suggested in the very first week that Paul's theme for the book was think on these things. He was concerned that we would have a proper mindset as believers, or that the Philippians would have the proper mindset. And this was important to Paul himself because he was in his own house, rented house in Rome, in prison. And as he's there, I'm sure that thinking about his own mindset would be important. And so one of the first adjectives that he would connect to a mindset the believers must have is a gospel mindset. One where the advance of the gospel and the fellowship that we have in the gospel would be very important. This, of course, is obvious for Paul as he's sitting in that room. He would think about the fellowship that he shared with the Philippian believers. Verses 3 through 11, he describes that fellowship that he had with them. And then after he turns from thinking about the Philippians and how thankful he is for the fellowship that he has in the gospel, he would turn in verses 12 through 26 to describe the furtherance of the gospel, how the gospel was being advanced in his own life through his life, through affliction that he's bearing for the cause of Christ, through the potential even of death, as he faces that for God's honor and glory. As we come to the end of chapter 1, though, a few things are different. A few things change. First, we come to the end of Paul's emphasis on the gospel in the book of Philippians. Okay? It'll always be there. And of course, the gospel is always important to God's people. But if you remember, he mentions the word gospel 6 times in chapter 1, and then only 3 times in the rest of the book. So he's coming near the end of this emphasis on having a gospel mindset. And the other thing that changes, from my perspective, in verses 27 through 30, he's going to turn the focus off of himself as an apostle and the affliction that he's enduring. He's been talking about that, but now he'll turn it directly to the Philippian congregation. And he'll explain to them that they too have a responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. in verses 27 through 30. And as they walk in their life, they too should expect persecution and suffering, and Paul desires that they would live worthy of the gospel. Now, in order to look at these verses, I'm going to give you one warning. These verses are a bit compact. There's a lot of material here, so we're going to have to be big boys and big girls. Okay, pull up our bootstraps and try to see what's going on here. So it's a bit of a warning, but may I also say, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the content here and divide it up into two points. On your handout, point one is the first page, point two is the back page. So when you flip the page, you know we're about halfway done. We're actually going to be a little over halfway done. Okay, so 2 points in a compact passage. First, let's notice Paul's command to live worthy of the gospel in verses 27 and the first part of verse 28. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." If you're taking notes, number one in your notes is the command to live worthy of the gospel. And I want to emphasize this command by looking at three different aspects of it in verses 27 through 28. So letter A is the command itself. Okay. If you pay attention to nothing else in the sermon, the most important part is verse 27a. Okay. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is the command itself. Now, the word here, the words manner of life, reflect one Greek command. In some of your Bibles, it might be translated conduct yourselves, or it might be translated with a word like let your conversation. But here, the ESV is a good translation, let your manner of life be in a certain way. Now, this command or this word would be a very special word for the Philippians. It's a word that they would hear just about every day in their culture, because it spoke of their citizenship. And when Paul would use this word in the Philippian congregation, normally they might think of, or at least people in Philippi would think of, their Roman citizenship. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you were, by default, a citizen of Rome. And although Rome was over 800 miles away from Philippi, the soil of Philippi itself was held in the same distinction as the city. It was a Roman colony. And so this would be a word, citizenship, that would be used quite frequently in their culture. Okay. However, Paul's not talking about their Roman citizenship here. I think he's talking about the heavenly citizenship that believers experience in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying something like this, Paul is challenging these believers to fulfill their obligations as heavenly citizens, to live worthy of the gospel. Again, this is the single most important idea, because this is the only verb in the entire section. One verb. I always like it when someone gives me like one thing to focus on. Here's the one thing. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. We know that this is also the most important part because of the word "only" that he puts at the beginning. He uses that word "only" to give emphasis here. The word "only" means that what follows is the one thing that Paul would emphasize. He's been talking about himself. Now he turns to the Philippian congregation and he says something like this. Just one thing, live worthy of the gospel. Okay, so I could close my sermon, we could go home, we could have more time for fellowship this evening, we could eat some of the hamburgers and hot dogs with the youth this evening, and we will have got his main point. But I'm not done. Live worthy of the gospel. The gospel then is the standard against which the Philippian believers were to assess their conduct. And it is the measuring rod for them. That's the command itself. And it, to me, though, when someone tells me, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, it still seems a bit obscure. Okay, so I got that. But what does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? And that's where Paul's going to go later on in the text. So I'll tell you, just hang on. Okay. And I think he's going to explain that further. But go into the next part of this text is what I call letter B, the purpose of the command. The purpose of the command, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, is found in verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. So they were to live worthy of the gospel in order that Paul might hear about it, whether he's present or absent from them. In other words, as one commentator says, what I think Paul is doing here is he's giving them a level of accountability. Paul makes it clear that his absence does not justify relaxing of their Christian obligations. Okay? Isn't it true, like in life, sometimes when the boss is not there, people relax perhaps too much? Or when the preacher's not there, we can kind of do our own thing. And so I think what Paul is doing with this phrase is he's saying, okay, I'm giving you this command so that whether I'm there or not, I might hear that you're doing well. That's the purpose of the command. And that leads to the third point, what I call a further explanation of the command, verses 27 and 28. The end of verse 27 and 28. So you might be here this evening, and if I were to ask you, are you living in a manner worthy of the gospel? You'd say, I think so. I'm trying. But how can we be sure? And what does Paul have in mind when he said, live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Is it enough to be moral, to be good Christians, to keep out of trouble, to read our Bibles and pray? Is that what he's talking about, or is there something else? Well, I say, well, that's what the final part of verses 27 and all of 28 are about. So let's look in your Bible. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. What do you mean, Paul? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Specifically, Paul wants to hear that they're standing firm in one spirit. The word standing firm would often be used of a picture. It was a picture of a troop of soldiers who were digging in for battle together. They're digging in to stand firm. Or it was also spoke of a group of people who were committed to one unifying course. Let me illustrate for a moment. You ever been to an NFL football game before? I want you to stop and think about what actually happens at those games when you go to them. If you think about what actually occurs, you have a diverse group of people. You've got like lawyers, CEOs, unemployed people, baser people in this culture. They gather together. Don't know each other, complete strangers. And they join together rooting for the home team. I remember when I was young, I went to a bunch of Pittsburgh Steelers games. I have to admit, I'm a Steelers fan. When I went, by the way, to those games, the Steelers were 7-0. 7 wins, 0 losses. And by the way, actually, just in case you're curious, I always went on Monday night. Okay, Monday night. There's one Saturday playoff game. I've never been to a game on a Sunday. Okay. I remember going to these games. I remember one particular game. There's a goal line stand at the end of the game. You ever been in the crowd? A goal line stand at the end of a game. At that time, I was a teenager, and I was still tall. I was probably 6'5". I'm standing there watching the game, and all of the Steelers, and we're in the end zone. You know, we're right off the end zone where this stand is taking place. Okay, so the whole stadium, right, 60,000 people standing together, cheering together. It was actually so intense, I couldn't see what was going on. So I had to stand on the chair to look down and see the game. The whole crowd cheering, breathing, screaming together. Paul says that the Philippian believers must be standing firm together. And they are to do this in the one spirit that God has given them. Stand firm in one spirit. Now, one spirit here, and you might jot something down in your notes, one spirit might be in reference to something like one common spirit or one community spirit that they would enjoy. It might describe some sort of corporate unity that they're to have in one spirit as a church, or I think it's better that Paul is describing the Holy Spirit here instead. So stand firm together in the one spirit. I think it's describing the Holy Spirit. There are a few reasons I think that. And since Philippians is such a small book, look at Philippians 4 and verse 1. Paul uses this phrase, stand firm, later in the book. And notice what he says about it, Philippians 4, 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Okay, now who's the Lord in 4:1? Not a trick question. The Lord, Jesus. Okay, so in our text, when he says stand firm in the one spirit, it shouldn't surprise us that this could be another member of the Godhead. Okay, he used this language about Jesus. We're standing firm in the Lord. Perhaps standing firm in one spirit is describing the one Holy Spirit that we've been given as a church. But second, I think another reason I would think that he's describing the Holy Spirit is closer to our text. Go back to Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. Okay, so another thing I would point out, that the closest reference to the word Spirit in this book is obviously about the Holy Spirit and the participation that we as believers enjoy in the Holy Spirit of God. I think another reason I think one spirit is used in reference to the Holy Spirit is that Paul uses this little phrase, one spirit, three times in the New Testament. He uses it, and you can write these references down, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and in Ephesians 2:18. And in those two other texts, I believe that it's obvious that he's describing the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's appropriate for Paul to talk here about standing firm in the one Holy Spirit that's been given to the church. Because really, if you stop and think about it, it's the Holy Spirit alone who empowers us to be unflinching and unshakable in the face of persecution. And that's where this text is headed. And so Paul's command that is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, and then he begins to further explain that for us. And he's getting down now into how that is going to be possible. You stand firm in one spirit. How? Well, that's what the rest of verses 27 and 28 are about. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In your notes at the very bottom of page 1, you have this question, how? And my first answer in how we're going to stand firm in the face of persecution is that we stand firm by striving side by side together. So Paul imagines that standing firm is possible for them in the Holy Spirit, and it's only possible as they would strive side by side. In other words, in their physical location in Philippi, the type of tenacity that they are going to have to demonstrate in the face of persecution will only be possible as they strive together. Speaks of unity here. The word striving describes struggling or contending together with someone. This word is used a little bit later on to describe two women in the church who at one time were striving alongside of Paul in the gospel, but now they're striving against each other. Euodia and Syntyche, Philippians 4, 2, and 3. I think if we're not careful, that same thing that happened to those women can happen to us as well. We can actually become more content and more ready to strive against other brothers and sisters in our local assembly than to join with them, striving side by side for the advance of the gospel. But here Paul uses this language of striving side by side. Again, I think it's got to be military imagery of soldiers in battle joining right next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, striving side by side, not disputing with each other, not arguing with the other soldiers, striving side by side for something. What does the text say? It says, for the faith of the gospel. And the way I take that phrase is I think it's a bit difficult, but I take the faith of the gospel as the faith that is the gospel. Okay, so the words faith and gospel are in apposition to each other. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Strive side by side for the faith that is the gospel. Paul gives this mission to the church here, and I think it's an important one for us to consider. You see, this whole passage all along the way just keeps saying gospel, gospel, gospel. So if you want to know, are you living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Are you living in a manner worthy of the Lord? I think as Paul further explains what that means, it means that we would be standing side by side for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've spent about 5 weeks here working through the first part of chapter 1, and I've tried to emphasize the gospel with you. I think it'd be good for us at this moment to stop and ask, I mean, in those 5 weeks, has the gospel been at the front of your mindset? Have you been thinking about it when you leave here? Okay, because like if you didn't get that, I probably need to go back to chapter 1, verse 3. And start over again. In these 5 weeks, have you told other people the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you rejoiced in giving the gospel to other people? The city of Virginia Beach needs our witness. I'm just looking and noticed that the city of Virginia Beach has 450,000 people, approximately. With approximately 171,000 households. They need the gospel. And we must strive together, side by side, for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, how can we stand firm? Well, by striving side by side. How else can we stand firm? That's the next part of the verse. By not being frightened at all by our opponents. The other way that we are to stand firm against our persecutors is stated negatively. The text says that they were not to be frightened in anything by their adversaries. The word frightened here speaks often of horses being startled in battle. The Philippians found themselves in the midst of their own sort of persecution. Years before this, maybe 8 to 10 years before this, the Philippian congregation was birthed when they saw two men, Paul and Silas, endure a great level of persecution. They were seized, they were dragged down into the marketplace, they were falsely accused, they're beaten, they're thrown into prison, and they were shackled for Jesus. And what I want to suggest that might be going on is you read through this text and you read Paul's description of the fact that they too need to be ready to bear suffering and persecution is that perhaps some of those same leaders who imprisoned and beat Paul and Silas illegally were going after the Philippian congregation themselves. And so Paul is telling them, you also need to stand firm. And when you do this, do it in such a way that you're not frightened at all by your opponents. They need to be fearless in the face of this persecution. And so let's flip the page. Okay, page 2. First part took longer than halfway through. This text, I see a command, verses 27 and 28, and then I see the implications of the command in verses 28, the final part of verse 28, and verse 30. the implications. Here in these verses, we find out what happens when God's people are able to stand firm in the midst of persecution together. In other words, what you see in verses 28 through 30 are the God-ordained results of unflinching faith before our opponents. And this text also is a bit challenging. Look at the implications themselves in verse 28. Paul says, "This is a clear sign." You not being frightened by your opponents is a clear sign to them. Who's them? The opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Here, Paul gives two implications of their obedience in the command. When you do this, our fearless unity striving side by side for the advance of the gospel will be a sign to our persecutors that they're going to be destroyed. I find this part of the verse, this part of the text, intriguing, fascinating, and just a bit confusing. What's he doing here? He says it's a sign of their destruction. I think that the word destruction is probably used in reference to their eternal punishment in hell. Paul will often use this word. He uses the same word in Philippians 3 in verse 18, the word for destruction. When he's describing the victims of some false teachers, look down in 3:18. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." Verse 19, their end is destruction. Here Paul with tears, weeping, says, their end is destruction. I think he might be describing the fact that our fearless unity will be a sign to our persecutors that they're on the wrong side and that one day they will spend an eternity in hell. I actually really like how the ESV has translated this part of the verse. But I was so intrigued by it. I mean, how can people persecuting the church, our opponents, persecuting the church, and they seem to be winning. You know, we're losing. We're like dying. How can our dying be a sign to the persecutors that they're going to be destroyed? And so I went to the commentators, and they weren't helpful. Went to a whole host of commentators, and many scholars actually attempt to avoid the reading of the text like the ESV is translated here. They object. I mean, how would our suffering cause persecutors to think that they're eventually going to be destroyed? But I think the key here is not that the persecution itself points to the reality of their destruction, but that our mutual fearlessness and unflinching faith in God in the midst of the trial reveals that they're not on the winning side. Perhaps Paul means that God will prick their consciences with our testimony in the midst of our affliction and trial. So as I was trying to deal with this question, I began trying to think about, okay, what were some texts in the New Testament where a believer endured great levels of affliction? And in those passages, can I ever think of someone who is actually torturing or bringing the persecution who figured it out? I'm on the wrong side. I thought of Jesus himself. Remember Jesus himself, the execution of Jesus. Jesus faced death with settled confidence in his Father. And there's a man, a leader of the Jewish people, who washes his hands to escape the guilt of slaughtering Jesus. I want to suggest, and this might be reading between the lines a little bit, so you write a little box around and say Belford, and then you think about it. May or may not be right. Perhaps Pilate knew that he stood condemned because of the impeccable character and strength of Jesus in the midst of trial. He says, I've got to wash my hands. Or I thought of the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember the martyrdom of Stephen? Stephen fearlessly faces death and praises God through his pain. The whole while, Saul is holding coats of the persecutors. It's interesting to me, as I went back and I started reading in that, as you read Paul's testimony later about his conversion and what Jesus said to him? And you hear how Paul describes it in Acts 26. I'll just read the verse. It's just one verse. You don't have to turn there. But Paul says this, or Luke writes this about Paul's testimony. Acts 26:14. He says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" But notice the next phrase. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads, of course, would be the sharp sticks that would be used against cattle to keep them from rebelling or going the wrong direction or whatever. I want to suggest, again, put a box around it, put Belford around it or in it. Perhaps one of the things that God was using to bring about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, these sharp sticks cutting into his flesh, would be the testimony of people like Stephen, who have unflinching faith in the midst of martyrdom. And their testimony is a sign or an indication that Saul is on the wrong side. Our fearless unity in the face of persecution is a sign of their destruction. But then also, it's a sign, that God will save us. That God will save us. It's a sign that we'll be delivered in, that our deliverance will come from God. Our salvation will come from God. Okay, and so I think that that's pretty clear. Well, we're left with just two verses here, and we need to wrap up our discussion. One of the final challenges for us as we get into this point of the book is to figure out what's going on in verses 29 and 30. So we come to verses 29 and 30. Right before this in your notes, I have this little paragraph, and I'm going to read it to you. It says, "As we come to the end of this chapter, we are faced with a difficult question. How are verses 29 and 30 connected to the rest of the passage?" I mean, it's obvious to me that there are a reason or a ground for something, because Paul says at the very beginning, "for." He uses that word "for," and a lot of times that's going to give us a reason for something he just said. But what is it? And this is my suggestion to you, letter B here, the reason for confidence in the last implication. The reason for Paul's confidence in the last implication. I mean, he had just said, this will be a sign to them that you're going to be saved by God. How could Paul be confident that the Philippian believers will be saved by God in the future? And to understand the reason or the grounds for his confidence, you need to see in verses 29 and 30 that Paul grants the Philippians two gifts. Okay, so look in your Bible. Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him," that's one gift, "but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." The first gift that God gives to them is belief in Jesus, and I don't think that many of us would have a problem with this. The Philippian believers' faith in Jesus Christ was a gift of God. Salvation is all of God. It's not of works, right? There's all sorts of texts we could go to. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So we must all agree, salvation is a good gift from God. Okay? But then he says, so too is suffering. Verse 29b. God's second gift to the Philippian believers was to suffer for Jesus. And that brings us to potentially a little bit of tension. How can suffering be a good gift that God ordains for believers? Matter of fact, one commentator was trying to explain this tension. He said this way. He said, "To claim that faith in Christ is God's gracious gift is one thing." Faith, that's one thing. "To claim that suffering for Christ's sake is also a gracious gift may have been harder to swallow." But Paul does not stop at simply saying that God is sovereign over the believer's suffering. He refers to suffering as God's gracious gift. Suffering can be a gift from the good hand of God to his people. Now, why is that a struggle? Well, perhaps because it might seem cruel or unfair of God to give suffering to believers, and for that to be a good thing. Anytime we start struggling with those issues, start struggling with the good character of God and give us those things, I think we need to remember what God asked of his own son, Jesus. And was that a good thing? It was. How can suffering be a gift? Well, Paul doesn't come right out in this text and tell us how suffering could be a gift. He just says it is from God. There are a few other places in the New Testament. He just might jot down a few of these ideas. I'll just go very quickly. That seem to show us that suffering is a gift and it's a good thing in some way or another. And so some of these might be helpful to you. Suffering can be a gift from God because at times it will strip us of our fleshliness and self-dependency and compel us to turn to God for help. How can suffering be a good thing for believers? It might strip us of all of our self-dependency, self-confidence, and point us right back to God. Or it may be that suffering is a gift from God because it produces, Romans 5 says, it produces hope, and hope leads to steadfastness. Okay, so if you're following Romans 5, 3 through 5, do you want to endure in the Christian life? Is that a good thing? Endurance, steadfastness? You know how you get there? Suffering. Suffering leads to hope. Hope leads to steadfastness. And so suffering is a gift because it produces hope and steadfastness in a believer. And this is actually in Philippians here. Suffering is a gift because it will make us more like Jesus. Christ suffered, and we share in his sufferings. And when we share in his sufferings, we become more like him. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Paul says, I want to know Jesus so much that I can have fellowship in his sufferings and become conformable to his death so that I might experience his resurrection. So to follow, I think, what's going on in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, I think he's saying something like this. Since suffering and belief are from God and they're good gifts for God, that gives Paul assurance that in the end, the Philippian congregation will be saved, as verse 28 said. Verse 28 says, I know that you're going to be saved. In the end, your salvation will come from God. And the way I know that is because God has already given you faith and he's already trusted you with suffering. So I know you're going to be saved, ultimately. But regardless, when they suffer, they engage in the same conflict that Paul has, and they must do this together. The appeal this evening has been for unity. Stand firm together, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want to make two applications for us as we close. Perhaps there are some here who've been offended by others within the body. Something that they said, did, or wore, or perhaps something that they didn't say, didn't do, or didn't wear has offended you. And you're to the place or to the point where you have no freedom in your soul to co-labor with that person for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be that you're actually at the point that you would rather avoid him or her than do anything with them. I mean, you would rather talk about her than talk with her to the lost. My pastoral admonition to you is you must reconcile that relationship. If there is an offense in the body like this, I mean, we're bringing in, hopefully, Lord willing, a whole host of new members that are going to help us strive side by side for the advance, for the faith, that is, the gospel. And if we're not unified, if we're unwilling to overlook certain offenses or at least talk with the person, then how in the world can we expect to be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? Second application is this. Perhaps you've endured the whole series so far, wondering when the preacher was going to stop mentioning gospel. When he's going to stop talking about using affliction in my life to advance the gospel. When he's going to quit talking about Virginia Beach. Right? Taking the gospel as a church to the lost people around us so that I can then live in a manner worthy of the gospel. They say, men and women, you cannot live worthy of the gospel until you are standing firm, striving side by side for the gospel's advance. In other words, just to be really clear, it's my last statement. We are not living worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel, until we're telling other people about Christ collectively. Striving side by side for the advance of the gospel. You've come here thinking, yeah, I'm walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. If you are not joining with this church, striving side by side for the advance of the gospel, I don't know how we can make that statement. And so perhaps God, in his good grace, would remind our church of the importance of living in this way. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time together. It was a difficult passage, Lord. And I pray, it's my prayer, it's my desire that this church, that every believer here would leave this room this evening being fully aware of your command. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And Lord, may they be able to grasp what that truly means, that we're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith. That is the gospel. And then, Lord, may they understand the implications of that command, that when we're able to do this, this is going to be a clear sign to our persecutors that they're going to be destroyed, but we're going to be saved. So, Father, as we consider this passage and think through it, I would pray that if there is any in the assembly who would rather contend with another believer, contend or strive against them, instead of striving side by side, that you would grant them the ability to be reconciled in Christ. Lord, help us to be a unified church, standing shoulder to shoulder for the advance of the gospel in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and close with one verse of O Great God.
Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Amen. One of the ways God will do that, glorify his name, is through the church, collectively, standing side by side. Sometimes I wish you could have this angle at the congregation, seeing all of you standing. Imagine us standing collectively together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel this week. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us grace and strength to do this. Lord, I pray that you might help us have a gospel mindset this week. May we walk worthy of it by joining each other, telling the lost about Christ. The lost will endure destruction, hell, forever and ever, apart from Christ. Lord, may we be able to overcome any of our disunity and join side by side for the faith of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.